Please open in your Bibles, God's book, to James chapter 2 again. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. And that song kind of preached a whole sermon in of itself. That was a great, great song. Thank you for choosing that. We are reading and contemplating a passage of Holy Scripture that talks about the law of God and the believer's relationship to that law. The New Testament revelation specifies that the law of Christ, the law of love, is indeed meant for this age. It is our rule of conduct. It is also, maybe surprisingly to some people, the standard by which we will be judged in the future. So through this passage, we're being confronted, so to say, with how Jesus designed this new law to be for the life of New Testament believers. Let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to actually start from verse 8, though we're working through verses 10 through 13. But it's James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. I've got to catch up myself here. Starting at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Paradoxically, Jesus' royal law is a law that yields freedom. Interesting thought. In other words, this kingly edict, rather than binding us in some way that we will not enjoy, actually sets us free. Embracing the law of Christ leads not to slavery and bondage, but to true freedom. That in and of itself is a message that can minister to your soul. Now, we learned last time, it's a two-part series, we learned last time that believers are to live right now according to God's law of love. Not just because it's a liberating law, but because we're actually going to be judged in the future by Christ, and this will be the standard by which we'll be judged. The passage really contains also a warning. If you choose not to live by this law, you're going to reveal yourself not to be really a believer, and you'll be judged mercilessly. So very strong warning comes in a beautiful passage that's instructing believers. So our outline is really this. Christ's law is so important, it guides us in two time periods. Right now, this time period, our lives, and also in the future as well. Now, we covered the royal law regulates life right now. We covered that last time. We covered verses 10 and 11. You may want to look at it just to remind yourself. Maybe you were on vacation last week, so this will be a little bit of a review for you, a little bit of catching up. Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of the main body of that sermon, Matthew 5, 17. He gave his relationship to the law and thus our relationship in some way to the law. I have not come to abolish the Mosaic law system. I've not come to abolish, destroy it, or tear it down. That's not my mission to earth. The law is holy. The law is good. I didn't come to destroy that. I came rather to what? Do you remember? To fulfill it, right? Yet in fulfilling the Old Testament law, that law as a system was subsumed into a greater law that Christ inaugurated and called his law, his commandment. The law of Christ, the law of love. James calls it the royal law because it's associated with the king. It's called the law of liberty because it doesn't lead to bondage but leads to setting us free. John 15:17, Jesus said, "This I command you," he's talking to his disciples, "that you love one another." And he emphasized it. He took the law, he elevated it, he called it his commandment. And though it was there embedded in the Mosaic system, he took it, gave it a prominence and a new sense. It became his commandment. It became to regulate his disciples. The night in which he was betrayed, the last night, he's sitting around a very intimate table, the Last Supper, and he looks at them and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you fulfill this." This is what it's all about. It will fulfill the whole Old Testament moral requirements. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. If you want to fulfill all the moral requirements of it, man to man, woman to woman, this is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's Christ's command. The very fact that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law, even though it was not abolished, it still, as a practice, as a system, came to an end. And that's why we don't run around trying to figure out whether we're keeping all 613 of the commandments, even the ones that are called the moral commandments. By the way, a lot of our brethren try to interpret the Old Testament law by chopping it into three parts. They say there's some law that referred to the civic duty of the Israelites. And, you know, there are others that had more to do with the religious responsibilities before God. And then there are the moral commandments. But you never find that in the Old Testament. You never find this list that says, well, this is one of the laws that fits under civic duty. This is religious duty. This is moral duty. That's a construct that theologians have put on the law. You never find that being brought out of the law itself. Instead, what you find in the Old Testament Mosaic law system is that it's a unit. The centerpiece of that unit is the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger on the stone. But that whole system, yes, it included the moral righteous requirements of God, but that as a regulating system for believers has passed. Why? Because it was bad? No, because it was fulfilled by Christ. So whatever moral requirements there were in that system, remember we said those moral righteous commandments were around even before the Ten Commandments were put in stone. They were there because God is eternal and God is righteous, and he always expected people to walk by that standard. That Mosaic system was a true representation of the righteousness and holiness of God. So there's still much to instruct from that, but as a system, we're not under that. We're under a new system. We're under the new covenant. The Ten Commandments were the centerpiece of the old covenant, tied to a covenant that Israel did and said with God. We're not under that system. We're not under the old covenant. We're under a new system, a better covenant, and it is called the law of Christ. Paul understood this very well. Paul does not contradict James. 1 Corinthians 9 is a great passage because it shows what Paul thought about himself. He's talking about evangelism and reaching different groups of people, but he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. You know this passage, right? So that I might win Jews. To those who are, look how he puts this, under the law, he's talking about the Mosaic system, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. He knew. He's a New Testament believer. So that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without law, talking about Gentiles living any way they want to live, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You see, the law of Christ is not the same as the Mosaic system. So that I might win those who are without law. The system New Testament believers are under is not the law of Moses, with its Sabbaths, its feasts, its laws of cleansing, sacrifices, etc., etc., etc. Nor even the Ten Commandments. Are we under the Ten Commandments? Not strictly speaking, no. We're under the moral requirements of the Ten Commandments because those were always required of God's people even before the Ten Commandments. We don't obey the Sabbath law. We don't meet on Saturday. We are allowed to pick up sticks on Saturday. In the Old Testament system, you'd have to be stoned to death. Pretty bad for picking up sticks and burning a fire. We are under the law of Christ. It is a law. It is binding. It comes with an imperative. It has moral demands on it. We're under that law. And it fulfills all the moral commandments of the Ten Commandments. Paul said the same thing. Romans 13. We read this last week. This is still review. For this you shall not commit adultery. Where is he quoting from? The Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there are, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. There it is. That's what we live by. Love. Now in this passage, James is using the moral requirements of the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, to demonstrate how unbending the moral requirements of the law of God are. And he does this to expose sin. He's really trying to expose the lack of mercy and love that are in some of the Christian congregations. That's our main application. He's trying to show that this is the sin that's there. You're not merciful to poor people. And so he's trying to expose that sin by using the law of Moses. And that's a perfectly legitimate use of the law of Moses for today by believers, to look back and learn about the holiness of God, learn about their sin, because it was a true reflection and standard of God's righteousness. So in doing this, James first, and this is still review, states his principle, and that is this. Violating any part of God's moral law, any part at all, is the equivalent of breaking the whole thing. And it doesn't matter whether you or I think that's fair or not, that's the way it is. Remember last week we said this is really shocking. Any moralist out there who says, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. Oh yeah? Let's measure you up. Have you sinned against the law of God at any point in time, even once, anywhere in your entire life? And if you say no, you sinned right now and you know it. Because you're lying. You're lying. Right then and there. You're trying to make yourself look good. And that's the whole point. You're not anywhere near good. I'm not either. I'm not trying to moralize over you. It's the same thing with me. You still break the entire law. How can that be? How can that be? Because it's not a bunch of individual little commandments. It was a unit. You know, cursed is everyone does not keep everything that is written in the law. It's a point. It's a unit. There it is. You keep the whole thing or you don't. And we don't. We just don't. And anyone says they do, forget them. Forget about them. You just forget about them, right? They're not true. We must look on it as a unit. People think they're going to get to heaven for being good. You can't get to heaven by being good. You can only get to heaven by being perfect. Scratch you out. When you break any part of the moral standards of God, you now stand before heaven's giant throne room as a transgressor of the law. You walk into that courtroom thinking, where are all my buddies? They've already been judged. Already judged. Got no chance there. You are a cosmic criminal when you walk in there. You see how poor the religions of the world are trying to say, look, try to be good and maybe you'll get to heaven. You're not good enough. You're destined for damnation. Stumbling at one point with God's law makes you guilty of breaking the whole thing. That's what it says. Read it again. Verse 10, it's there for you. Now you face the eternal consequences of being a lawbreaker before an eternal God. He's got a very good memory. The next in verse 11, still review, James illustrates the principle of the unity of the law. He says, okay, so let's say you keep one of these laws, adultery, but you break the other one, murder. Verse 11, let's suppose you're faithful to your spouse, but you kill somebody. What does that mean? You're a transgressor. Or reverse them. You're now tainted with sin. You're now vile and defiled. You're headed for destruction. We could add in something else. He's just giving that as an illustration. You say, I never ever stole anything from anyone. Great. Did you ever lie? Yeah. Okay. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I never worshipped an idol. I never bowed before an idol. Great. Did you covet how beautiful your neighbor's house was with a swimming pool and his car, his Ferrari? Did you do that? Yeah, but. There's no yeah, but. It's over for you. It's done. Your righteousness doesn't cut it. Look, don't be agitated with me. Don't be angry with me. I didn't write the law. Right? You know, God, it's God's law. People should be angry at all the false teachers that said, you know, just try to be good, live by the Ten Commandments, golden rule, you'll be okay with God. No, you won't. They're lying to you. They're not okay with God. You're already lied to. That's not Christianity. That's not the truth. And there's churches and religions, synagogues, and all over the place that are telling people, just try to live good. Just try to do good. Just believe God and do good, you know, and you'll be all right. No, you won't. No, you won't. And you're not good anyway. So this brings us to verse 12. The second time period. Ah, now we got to look beyond this age. We got to look to the future. Okay, here we are. This is for today. Verses 12 and 13. Focus. The law of liberty judges us in the future. Now, is that shocking to you? Say, I'm a believer. Did you know that your Christian life will be judged? You retort, wait a minute. I know Romans 8. 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. True enough, true enough. But take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who get to skip the judgment. Is that what it says? As those who will be what? Judged by the law of liberty. Some of you scrambling for your Greek text. Well, judge must not mean judged. It can't. He's trying to harmonize your theology. Sorry, folks. It's the common verb for judge, krino. In fact, in Acts 25:20, it's used in a law scene, and it says, being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. Same exact, not only the same exact verb, the same exact form of that verb. Acts 25:20. It's the normal word for judging, standing trial. So yes, that's in your Bible, also just as well as Romans 8:1. We are going to stand trial as believers. Yeah, but what about the forgiveness? What about Jesus? The cross, we just sang about it. The blood, remember that, Pastor? What are you doing? What are you saying? We're going to get there. Don't run out of the room yet. It's there. But you got to understand this whole thing, because sometimes we get so focused on one truth, we forget other truths, and it's important for us to bring that together. All right, look at verse 12. What is verse 12? Verse 12 is an appeal to believers to live a certain way in light of a future judgment. This is not an appeal to unbelievers. This is an appeal to believers. It's an appeal to speak and act in this life in light of future, even the way it's worded, impending judgment. And I have to say, James's appeal is really underscored here, because the word so there, S-O, so, houtos, a Greek adverb, is repeated for emphasis. So speak and so act. That's how it's translated. If you have the ESV, it has it right. If you have the Holman, the NIV, it kind of completely loses that in their translation. It's sad. King James has it well. It's emphatic. Let your speech and actions be done now in light of future judgment. Speech and action. Speech and action. That kind of covers all of life, doesn't it? The two verbs are very, very common and broad verbs. They're meant to be. Laleo, it just is a general word for speech of any kind. It could mean any kind of speech, any kind of talking, preaching, anything like that. Poieo, again, a very general word, to do, to act, to practice. It just meant these are the two things that encompass your life. This is what you do. You talk and walk. You know, you speak and do. This is what we are. Timothy was told as a young pastor, let his speech and conduct be an example to everyone who believed. It's the broadest way of speaking of your entire manner of life. When you leave here and go out, you're going to be speaking and walking. So we're talking about all of that. And notice they're imperatives. They're not suggestions. They're both imperatives. They're imperatives in the present tense. The imperative in the present tense has the sense of do this and keep doing this. Don't stop. It has a continuous kind of nature to it and sense to it. So if we put all of that together, we'd say, Christians, keep speaking and acting as people who know that you're going to be judged by Christ's law of liberty, because that judgment is coming. Okay, but why does James write about Christians being judged? Well, this is a future judgment, as we said. It's not one that's going to happen in this world. It's beyond this life. It's also a certain judgment. It doesn't say, you know, who might be judged. It says who are going to be judged. It almost has that impending sense. It's sure to happen. Now, you notice James doesn't say who the judge is. You see that? But the rest of Scripture we could easily bring in here and say who's the one who's, you know, qualified to judge all of men and explain everything about their lives and judge them with equity and have penetrating insight into their life. And you start piling on the attributes that are necessary for someone to do a good job at this and not mess it up. And you have God. Right? The eternal God who knows everything. He understands equity. He's not bought off by anybody. It's him. Ecclesiastes 3:7, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. No one else can do it. Yet, some of you said Christ, I heard, God the Father has chosen not to judge any man. Interesting. He's chosen, and Scripture is very clear about this, to give all judgment to his Son. In John 5, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, it explains this. Jesus is saying, the Father has given all judgment to the Son so that everybody will honor the Son of God even as they honor the Father. And then he punctuates this for all those that don't believe Jesus is God. He who does not honor the Son will not honor the Father who sent him. Only God can judge everybody, and Jesus is judging everybody. Jesus is God. Anyone who does not give the Son of God the same fear, the same honor as God Almighty, dishonors God the Father. Who's going to be the final evaluator of your life? Not Buddha, not Muhammad. Don't fear them. They're dead and gone. Jesus Christ is alive literally from the dead. He stands also as judge and king to judge every man. Wow, he should be feared. Christ. People use Christ's name in vain all the time. They don't know who they're talking about. And they can stand before the judge they've been cussing at, using his name as a cuss word. What are they going to say then? I never sinned. What are they going to say? And what will the Son of God use as the instrument to judge our lives on that future day? Well, this one's easy. The law of liberty, defined in this very context as the command to love. What does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? That preposition is dia. It means by in the instrumental sense. It means the instrument that Christ will use to judge us is the law of liberty. That same instrumental sense is used in Romans 2:12. I'll read it to you. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law," there was people that didn't know the law of Moses, but they still were sinners. It says, "they will also perish without the law." What happens to people who didn't know the law of God and didn't know Scripture but still sin? We're already told in Scripture they're going to perish. You know, it's not going to be, "oh, they never heard, so God's going to give them a free pass." No, they perish because they sinned. It says that, Romans 2:12. Well, but what about all who have sinned under the law? That is, the Jews who are bound by covenant to keep the law. Well, they will be judged, and here's the phrase, by the law. By the law is that instrumental sense. How are they going to be judged? By the law. How are we going to be judged? By the law of Christ. Different standard. Christ's standard. As we noted before, the law of liberty is the law of love Jesus gave to his disciples. Some people have loosely interpreted the law of liberty here as the gospel of Jesus. But the gospel, even though it sets us free, is never described as a law. It's not an instrument of judgment. It is a promise of salvation. And James, anyways, here defined the law of liberty in verse 8 by quoting from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Also, in this whole context, the primary reference for all of this harkens back to verses 2 and 3. Would you look back there a second? Because both the words and the actions that this congregation gave to the poor man when the poor man came visiting that Sunday into their congregation were totally unacceptable. They were violations of the law of love. What were the words that they spoke to that poor man when he came here? "Well, you stand over there, you sit at my feet." How unloving they were to him. What did they do with the poor man? Well, they didn't honor him. They didn't do anything special for him at all. They didn't show any mercy at all. They withheld mercy. Well, that is the negative example, how not to speak and act in the present age. That's not fulfilling the law of liberty. And if they keep that up, that's not going to be good for them in the future when Christ uses that very standard to judge them. That's why James is appealing here. He's calling for a change, a correction, a revamping of their actions in light of the fact that Christ is going to judge his congregations based on whether or not they practiced mercy. So the reality of impending judgment along with those two so's really intensifies this appeal. By the way, the idea that believers, saved people, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is by no means isolated to this one text here in James. In fact, if you want to look forward, look to chapter 3 in James, verse 1. Go ahead and look at it. What does it say? "Let not many of you," as you're talking about people in the congregation, saved people, "let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." There it is. Teachers in church not only get judged, it's stricter for them. So don't rush to become a teacher. Makes me scared, actually. I remember Dr. MacArthur. I mean, he put the fear of God in us the time of our graduation seminary. He was preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think I'll ever forget that. You know, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And then he got to the preach the word. So why would you preach anything else? You're a teacher. You've got to preach the word, right? It's serious stuff. We're going to be judged. You say, "Yeah, wow, okay. That's James." No, it's also Paul. Turn to Romans 14. Just because I know some of you are skeptics. Romans 14. You know, there's a lot of judging that believers do of one another, and it's not good. And so there's a lot here in Romans 14 and 15 that's a great meditation for your soul. If you think you're not judging other people for small things, you better read this whole passage. But come to verse 10. I think it's verse 10. Is it verse 10? Yes. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will..." Paul's putting himself in there, right? Paul's saved. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God." Look at verse 12. "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's pretty particular and individual. That's emphatic, isn't it? By the way, this is why we're always telling you to volunteer in church. We're trying to help you out when this day comes around. So you're going to come around and say, "Well, I didn't really do that much for your kingdom." So we're helping you out here. Get busy doing something. Find some way of showing mercy. Get involved. I'm being serious. You got things to do, and some of you sit on your hands too much. Just imagine walking up the steps, you know, the Bema seat of Christ, and there he is, give an account for your life. What do you mean? Like, should I start from the beginning? Go ahead, talk. Well, let me see, what did I do, you know? What'd you do to live for, how'd you fulfill the law of love? What was the motivating factor in your life? I mean, be honest, let the sense of that moment. Isn't it true that wise people look to the future and know what's really going to come, and they make decisions in the present to figure out what's coming in the future, right? This is coming in the future, so I'm going to make my decision now and get there. You know, if we know the stock market's going to crash, get the stuff out, right? Go buy gold or silver or platinum or whatever you're supposed to do. We know it's coming. Make decisions if you know the future. Well, now you know the future. You're happy. You know the future. What are you doing with your life? You're sitting on your hands? How are you using your gifts? You know what I mean? And this is supposed to have the fear of God in our hearts about this. This is a judgment to evaluate your Christian life. It's not, listen carefully, a judgment to decide whether or not you go to hell or not. That's already been decided. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're right in quoting that. This is an evaluation of your fruit, your usefulness for the kingdom, your care for the hurting, right? But, you know, some of you are not going to garnish too much praise from Jesus because you're not doing too much. You're too wrapped up in you. You're into your counseling problems and your background that keeps you from doing things, because if you knew what I went through, and you're all into you. You can't break, you don't seem by faith to break out of that. And there's no drug, there's no counseling that's going to make you break out of it. You have to believe. You have to make a change in your own heart. You got to be humbled. By the way, if you're really struggling with yourself, just ask God to humble you. He likes to answer that prayer. He does. He who laughs first doesn't necessarily laugh last, by the way. It's tough. What's going on with you right now? You know, your money goes to who? You. Your time goes to who? You. We're not going to be judged by the law of Moses. This is not legalism. We judge whether we lived an active life of sacrificial, generous love. One more passage, 2 Corinthians, since we're in the neighborhood. Go to 1 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. I'm not winning the sword drills here today. I'm going very slowly. You know, kids are very fast in getting to the spot, you know. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that means in the body, in the context, you can look at it, or absent, that doesn't mean you left your front door. That means now you're gone and you're there, to be pleasing to him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. There it is. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That doesn't mean you'll be punished for bad. That just means you didn't do enough. You didn't get as much of a crown. We just sang about crowns. You were going to get a crown. Yeah, are you really going to get a crown? What are you doing? It's very individual. I got a quote from Douglas Moo. He says, the idea that Christians will be judged on the basis of conformity to the will of God expressed in Christ's teaching is found in many places in the New Testament. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets us on a new footing. Listen to this. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us his spirit, in his spirit, the power to obey his will. I like that. So rather than being condemned by the law of Moses, we're going to be evaluated by the law of Christ to determine rewards, and we should be so motivated by that law right now. That's why we should view it as the law of liberty, Christ's loyal mandate. It's not oppressive. It's expressive of the new nature that you and I have been given. And so it's freeing. Love practiced by a believer, you're in harmony with the Spirit of God. You're happy. You're joyful. You're practicing love. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. What comes next? Joy. So if you get love, you're going to have joy. You practice love. You have trouble with joy, practice love. You're going to have love, you're going to get joy. How do I get joy? Practice love. I thought I was loving. Maybe you're not. love more, be humble, maybe love more, forget about yourself. All of a sudden, joy just sneaks up on you, taps you on the shoulder, says, I'm here. And then peace kind of comes along with it as well, et cetera, et cetera, with the nine fruit of the Spirit there that are listed. It's truly freeing. I said it's paradoxical, a law that brings freedom, not enslaving the soul. That's the beauty of the law of Christ. That's back in chapter 1, verse 21 of James, why the word was implanted in us in the first place. We're part of the new covenant. It says in the new covenant, the law of God will be written on our hearts. That's nice. Really, it's an egregious error, a mistake of monumental proportions to think that liberty is found in libertine excess. A dive into wanton debauchery. Please don't envy the bold, crass sinners out there. Peter describes such people in 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. He says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Doesn't that sound like some people that you hear? These comedians, these people. Please don't laugh at that stuff. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desire. That's what they do. They try to get you into their way of thinking by fleshly desire, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Why would you listen to someone like that? For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved, Peter writes. Freedom is found by running to the law of Christ, not from the law of Christ. They're running from the law of Christ into bondage to sin. Love is so great. Love is so freeing. When it is practiced, it also frees from the judgment to come. Those who reject the liberating law prove themselves bound under judgment. Please notice next in verse 13, a very important verse. It says in verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Judgment is actually the judgment with the article. It's actually looking back to the one that was just mentioned. The judgment, that judgment by Christ, when Christ evaluates a life, in some cases, that judgment is going to be merciless. To who? To who? To who? I want to know who. To those who showed no mercy in this life. No mercy, a word that means lacking mercy. It's used in the list of sins in Romans 1:31. It just said, you know, these are ungrateful, unholy, unmerciful people. But right now you should be evaluating your heart. Am I a merciful person? That's what I'm doing. I'm evaluating my heart that way. The judgment. That judgment. Some are not going to get any mercy. There'll be a judgment without mercy. What a terrible thing. A judgment without mercy. I mean, when you're going to be judged and condemned, you think like you're in trouble. What's the one thing you're hoping someone's going to speak up in your defense, right? Mercy. I mean, when you really know, it could be you. I mean, I'm not talking when you're like, you know, here now, we're sitting, but you're like, man, I could be in a lot of trouble. You just look, is there anyone there that can have mercy on me? Judgment with no mercy. Now James shows that some who profess Christ, right, by their lack of showing mercy in their lifetime, will be revealed then as unbelievers. And God will not grant them mercy. If for some reason you don't want your life to be loving and to speak and act that way, well then you're choosing a path that leads to a merciless judgment. If you have no love for others, if you practice no mercy to those in need, you're just like, ah, they're getting what they deserve. They shouldn't have done such and such. Look at a guy, he probably messed up his own life, you know. No mercy from you. Well, then when it comes time to evaluate your heart, whether there's really a change in your heart, you're a believer and all of that, it's going to be merciless judgment for you. That should scare some church people. In other words, you're going to get condemnation because you too are a transgressor of the law. God will not forgive your debt. Your judgment will be the opposite of that beatitude. Remember that beatitude? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. That's not salvation by works. If I work hard at mercy, then I'll earn my salvation and God will be merciful to me. No, he's just saying everyone who's in the category of mercy you can count on it that they are the ones that God has so worked in their life that their faith is real and have been changed. And you can also count on it that they're going to get mercy, you see. Who gets mercy from God? Those who show mercy to others. But this is, in James, and there's a lot of reflection from James to the Sermon on the Mount I've been bringing out. You might call this the unbeatitude, you know, the a-beatitude. Cursed are the unmerciful, for they shall receive no mercy from Christ because of their lack of mercy to their fellow man. Kind of states the basic well-known thing that, you know, people get what they deserve. What happens in judgment is it gets measured out to them as they measure to others. If you gave mercy, you get mercy. If you withheld mercy, God withholds mercy from you. The only conclusion you can come to is that if you don't show mercy, you haven't really tasted the life of God. You're not a believer. Remember, mercy is not a nice, fuzzy feeling. When they're talking about mercy, they're talking about acts where you actually do something to help someone who's in need. You give the hungry food. You clothe the naked. You visit the sick and take care of them. You help those who are down and depressed. Mercy is being used in this context to mean mercy upon the poor in particular. We tend to think of mercy as, I need to forgive those who have wronged me. You know, someone wronged me, they've been mean to me, they said something to me, and I need to forgive them. Yes, that also is merciful. We're forgiving their debts. That's part of it. But it also involves almsgiving. It involves caring for the poor, helping those in misery. If you show no mercy, you're not going to get any from God. Dr. Hebert says, such refusal to practice mercy will be like a boomerang in the day of judgment. A merciless attitude toward others determines the development of our own character and will condition the judgment we ourselves will receive. End quote. Showing no conscious act of mercy to another is what an unbeliever does and is. Listen, the unmerciful are the unregenerate. The unregenerate have never had the renewing operation of God's Spirit upon their heart. They never tasted the love of God. They never confessed the fact that they were sinful and undeserving and cried out to God for mercy and then felt the experience and power of mercy in their life. And so they're not warmed up to the mercy. So when they see somebody else, they just have words of judgment for them. Ah, that guy shouldn't have done that. That's terrible. That's bad. Oh my goodness gracious, I'm not like that. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this miserable sinner. You know, I tithe and I fast and I Pharisees of the world. Remember what Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much love much. It comes out of the heart of someone forgiven. By the way, please don't be fooled by all the so-called mercy of worldly people. Satan always has his phony copycat stuff out there. The phony mercy of certain religious adherents who do their almsgiving for what? Self-advancement, religious aggrandizing, or the so-called care of the poor by the socialists who want to force by law other people to give their money to the poor while they themselves are stingy. Or the world, the church of the world, as I call it, the worldly Pharisees who give to charities and trumpet their giving. Jesus said they have their reward in full. Mercy is not for show or coercion. It's an act of the will because you know you've been shown mercy. You've been humbled by it. You care for the unfortunate. When Christians are transformed by the power of regeneration, they then begin to show mercy because they've been touched by that. And that indicates that they have a true faith and their faith is at work. Thomas Lee was writing about the early Christians. He said about these early Christians, they fed the needy, accepted outcasts, buried the poor, cared for orphans and the aged, encouraged prisoners and victims of disasters, and showered compassion on the persecuted. Their lives proved that Christianity produced a superior character. This is still the best proof of the reality of our faith. May God enable us today to make a bold demonstration of our mercy toward others. Every local congregation should be known as a merciful congregation, involved in acts of mercy. See, this use of love as the criteria for our future judgment shows the inseparable connection between the fruit of salvation and the faith of salvation. They're connected. Only those who show the fruit of salvation, love, mercy, are truly saved. In fact, the entire next section, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Verses 14 through 26, a very controversial section we're coming up on, really proves this very thesis that he's saying. What use is it if a man claims to have faith, but he doesn't have any works of love toward the needy? Someone comes and says, I'm hungry, go in peace and be warmed. You don't give him anything. I'm naked, don't give him any clothes. What kind of a faith is that? That is why Jesus could teach the ones who will be forgiven by God are the ones who are presently forgiving others. That's in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Forgive us as we have what? Forgiven others. Go ahead and forgive me based upon how I'm forgiving others. I'll give you permission, God, to do that. Or at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' words, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You cold-hearted, unbelieving Pharisee. You're done for. You think you're a believer, you're not. Jesus taught a whole parable on this. It's so important. Let's go to Matthew 18 now. Let's go to Matthew 18. See this parable. Let me read it quickly to you, but it's powerful, I think. A lot of people don't understand how serious this is. I don't interpret this parable as Jesus or God being upset with a true believer who's going to get chastened by God. No, this is eternal judgment. Look at Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, that's an unspeakable amount of money back then. Okay, so, I mean, we're talking about billions of dollars here today. This is crazy, okay? I mean, this is exaggerated for that sake. 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Well, that's a lie. He's not going to be able to do that. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I mean, it would have been good enough to say, okay, I'll kind of cut the interest out. You can begin paying it. The whole thing's forgiven. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, nothing, chicken feed. And he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. This is a chastisement. Until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You got someone you need to forgive today? I'm just a preacher, but I would suggest you do it. Somebody didn't speak to you right. You don't like how they treated you. They wronged you. Haven't been faithful to you. Didn't keep their word. And had done it many times, I would suggest you forgive them. I'd suggest you do it pretty quickly. And that means you relieve the debt, right? It's powerful stuff. Now let's go back to James 2. I've got to finish up here. James 2. And this ends in such a climax. This is so, I don't know if I'm going to be able to, I just love how it ends. It ends on this, not this negative note, but look at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where did that come from? It's a standalone statement. It kind of expresses the reverse side of the negativity there, right? This is the favorable side. In fact, it's grammatically, it stands alone. It's an ascendaton. It means it's just stated there without any grammatical connections. And by doing that, what he does is it kind of gives it a greater impact, you know? Mercy triumphs over judgment. It not only gives it a greater impact, it also disconnects it, in a sense, grammatically, and allows it to transcend the present context and almost have a proverbial sense. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. In every case, triumphs over judgment. Don't limit this. This is big. This is what it is. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy, we could say from the context, triumphs over God's judgment. True enough, our mercy, when practiced, leads to God's mercy upon us in the judgment day. Maybe the whole package is the idea there. Why? Why does God's mercy triumph over judgment? Well, I'd like to answer that by just taking a step back quickly and saying, I want you to understand that God's judgment is not a bad thing. So people read this and go, yeah, God's judgment bad, God's mercy good. No. That's not what it said. God's judgment is a good thing. Let's start with that. The judgment of God is a holy thing, just like the law of God is a holy thing. We read, if we break any part of the law, we shatter the whole standard. God's going to obviously uphold his good law. He's a good God. He has to bring order to the universe. When he judges sin that is wrong and evil, that brings glory to God. I mean, even sinners out there in the world that haven't embraced Christ are still like, why does God allow evil? They're basically saying, you know, God should stop it. It's bad. Judgment of God is good. God gets glory in judging wickedness and evil and sin. He's righteous to do that. Book of Revelation has many of the songs that come out there. We don't have too many songs that sing about the judgment of God, but there's some in Revelation. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, Revelation 16, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's right, see? They deserve it. That's what it actually says. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. It's a good thing. Got that? But God receives even greater glory when he decides not to judge, but to show mercy. Though the judgment pronounced against every transgressor of the law is a good thing, even greater is the mercy given after the judgment has been pronounced. It's like in the courtroom. Guy's already been found guilty. Stand, I'm going to read your sentence. It's about to be read. Doors break open in the back. Guy comes running in, a piece of paper. Pardon, full pardon for this guy. Full pardon and mercy for this guy, just in the nick of time. What happens? Mercy gets the final say. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Triumph is the verb kata kalkaomai. It means to boast over, to stand over and boast and brag over it. Mercy stands over judgment and says, nah, I get the final word here. You know, kind of like those football players dancing over someone they tackled and mauled down there. It's like, I get the final say. I rejoice over this. Mercy rejoices in its victory for stopping the judgment. Judgment has been silenced. Mercy gets to speak. Isn't that wonderful? Mercy's bigger. Mercy's better. Mercy swallows up judgment like death swallowed up victory in the resurrection. You ask, how's that work? How can that be? How can a just God not carry out the just sentence? If they're guilty, they're supposed to get what's coming to them. Ah, yes, that's true. That's right. Yep. Oh, we're good at judging other people's sins, aren't we? Give it to them. They deserve it. That's true. Just give it to them. They really deserve it. But right here, we can see in this triumphant stand-alone declaration, there's gospel truth that by no means stands alone. It's spread all over Scripture. Because you can never understand how mercy would be able to triumph over a just and righteous judgment if you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, right? Here James doesn't mention the cross, but he brings us back to the cross of Calvary. Here is where the justice of God was met and was satisfied. It even talks about that in Romans 3. What does it say in Romans 3? God decided to take his son, his perfectly righteous son who never broke the law, and put him on a cross up high publicly. He was crucified publicly so everybody would see him. And he put him up there so everyone would know, I'm a just God. I attack and punish and destroy sin. And right now, I'm putting it on my own son, you see. My wrath is being poured out on him so I can maintain my justice as the lawgiver and I can punish sin. And then after sin is punished, I can look to all of the sinners standing around the cross and down through the ages and say, if you want forgiveness now, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what happens. It's beautiful. John Calvin wrote, the judgment of condemnation is suspended over the whole world, and nothing but mercy can bring relief. Mercy in itself, in a manner, triumphs and alone reigns when the severity of judgment gives way. That's why the songs of mercy have rang through church history. The old songs and the new spiritual songs. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the what? The blood of the Lamb. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree, another one says. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. One of the newer ones, it's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. Like Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Mercy. Mercy triumphs. Love it. Mercy boasts. Mercy boasts so very loudly over judgment. It's like Christ who said to the adulterous woman, the filthy adulterous woman, woman, where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Like Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Like the two blind men out in the Jericho, hot sun probably, couldn't even see the sun. And as Jesus came by, they said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Mercy never trumped justice. Mercy didn't stop justice. Mercy triumphed over justice. Justice was still carried out on the cross. And mercy is extended to you, by the way, today. There's a reason you're in church today, that you would get this. If you will but reach out and take the mercy. Say, how do I do that? I'll give you some words. Luke 18:13. The tax collector, standing some distance away from the temple, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He felt really bad about his sin, but was beating his chest. You know, he's feeling bad about himself and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you get saved. That's how you get God's mercy. God will have mercy on your soul if you come to him in that kind of faith today. Just reach out your hand. Take the mercy of God. It's extended to you as well. And then you'll learn to show mercy to others because God will change your heart. Please understand, we're going to get into this next week, that James is by no means advocating salvation by works or making mercy meritorious towards your salvation. Mercy is the fruit of people who are truly saved. Even that, Paul says, faith, you'll find out how many times when Paul talks about faith, he always follows it up with love. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but faith working through love. Faith, love. Everywhere you go, you'll find faith in Paul's writings, and then you'll find love. Where there's faith, you'll find love. Where there's love, you'll find faith. They always go together. Everywhere faith is, love follows. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. If the root is good, the fruit will be good. And everywhere there's love, there's going to be mercy. And so mercy is a true indication of saving faith. God's judgment on you will be merciless if you have not learned through faith in Christ to show mercy. But if you help the helpless, that's proof that you're saved. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know by loving other people. We will assure our heart by loving other people. We are of the truth. And he even goes on to talk about the day of judgment. We will be assured in the day of judgment that we are of the truth because we love others. Love is the real indication your life has come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll close with an appeal from Scripture, Jesus' words, Luke 6:36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do you need to forgive somebody today? Do you need to start helping someone in mercy? We have mercy ministries, missionaries that are going out that need to be supported. The Reismans, the Med Mission, there are other ways. There's a great way for you to put a foot in the door. Begin, I want to be merciful to those who are in great need. I want to be involved in mercy ministry. I pray that the Lord will touch some of your hearts to increase the kind of evangelism that will flow from mercy ministries. Father, take the words, impress them on our hearts, change us, melt us, help us to be merciful towards one another. move someone today, or maybe several people today, to go quickly and offer forgiveness before Satan hardens their heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.